Just in thinking about and preparing for tonight's message, there is you start to realize that as you drill into Scripture, you could expound it constantly. You could take one verse of Scripture and expound it out and be talking for hours if you wanted to. So I've tried to limit that. Don't know how I'll go, but we'll see how we do. But it's a lovely passage of Scripture and one that we'll be familiar with, I'm sure. But before I get into it, the passage obviously tonight talks about the lost son. And I'm sure we can all relate to losing things of value. I'm sure everyone can relate to that. Something of value being lost. Yes? Fair enough. And what about losing something of value and then finding it, having it been redeemed to you and then being jubilant, that feeling afterwards of celebrating something lost? Yeah? We can relate to that. We often think of things physical that are lost, but there's examples of us where we may lose our way. Or even it's possible for us to be lost spiritually. And I'm sure we've all experienced times like that as well. Well, this chapter in Luke 15 speaks of things that are lost. And we heard read to us the parable of the lost son. But we'll also look at the two parables before that, which lead up to this story and give us a bit of understanding of what Jesus is speaking about in this parable. So speaking of lost things, just a little bit of a light-hearted start. I can remember losing a few things over the years. I remember losing a child in Bali. I often think about that child. No, seriously, Beth is sitting right in front. We lost her, but found her again. I remember another time travelling in the UK and going on the London Underground and going on the wrong pipe, the wrong tube, going the wrong way. It wasn't until we came out and surfaced that I realised, where are we? I have no idea where we are. We're going the wrong way. And then some years ago, I lost my wedding ring. And then it was 1 year to the day I found it again, exactly 1 year. There's a story to that, but I won't share that now. But in all of these things, there was a good result at the end. We found what was lost, so it was a good result. So in thinking about that, we think about how good our God is to us. But also, in losing things, it's not a nice feeling when we lose something. And we can reflect upon that in this story. And in these three parables of chapter 15, Jesus speaks about lost things. And more importantly, in all three examples, he explicitly talks about God's response when something is found, something is restored. And it's this aspect of the story that I'm sure Jesus wants us to see. But also I'd like us to reflect upon God's mercy and see the purpose behind why Jesus is sharing this story. So let me open in prayer and then we'll get into the text tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a privilege to be able to come before you, and we just thank you so much for your presence among us. Thank you for the time of worship and sharing of communion that we've had. And now as we look at your word, firstly, Father, I'd just like to thank you for preserving your word for us to read upon and to be taught from, to encourage each other and to learn more about your character and also for your desire for us. Father, you bless us so richly, and I thank you for how you do that, how you care for us and love for us so much. Bless us now, Father, as we open your word, and we pray it'll be a blessing to our bodies. Sorry, shouldn't say that. We pray you'll bless us as we do this, in Jesus' name. We're not having dinner, no. Okay, so before we get into the text, I just wanted to give you a little bit of context about the writer of this gospel. I guess it's Luke. And Luke records for us a true and complete story of Jesus' life. Luke is not an eyewitness. So he is recording as a historian. He's recording the testimony of eyewitnesses. And he tells the life of Jesus from a more human or a more caring aspect. You'll pick up he's highlighting Jesus' love for the outcasts of society as you read through Luke. Now, Luke's gospel is also the most orderly and full account of Jesus' life, and he continues this same sort of methodic way of recording as he records the book of Acts as well for us. Now in Luke 15 verse 11 to 32 is a story I think it's safe to say we all know and are very familiar with, but even in secular society it's often referred to as the prodigal son. There's often these return stories of someone even in secular society. And in the middle part of the chapter here of Luke and also through a long teaching of Luke, Jesus is teaching us more about his purpose or his mission So it really starts from about chapter 5 and goes all the way through to about 17 or so. There's a long section of Jesus' mission, or what his purpose was of coming to this earth. So as we dwell into this chapter, or delve into it, let us reflect on Jesus' mission to save his followers, which becomes a clear theme in these parables of lost things. And in particular, the value Jesus places on the lost. This chapter is in response to Jesus receiving criticism from Pharisees. So I'll highlight that to you later on. But first, as I said, there's three parables recorded here. The first one is of a lost sheep. We'll be familiar with it. One of 99, verses 1 to 7 it is. One lost sheep out of 100. Then there's the lost coin, which is verses 8 to 10. One lost out of 10. And then it leads us up to the lost son, which is verses 11 to 32, and one lost out of two. So although our focus tonight will be on those last that last story, you can see that they're building up. They're increasing in their intensity, I guess. There's an ascending order in these stories from 1% to 50%, and I'm sure Jesus is not teaching us maths here. He's trying to emphasise something. So Jesus doesn't speak in detail, but he alludes to the great value of the things that are featured in these stories. Firstly, of a sheep, it has great value for the wool, for the commodity that it has in those times. And then for the coin, one gold coin doesn't really sound like much, but one out of ten, and to somebody who doesn't have much, it's a great deal of value. So that would have been very valuable to somebody at that time, especially if it was lost. And then finally, to the son, one out of only two sons. It does specify two sons. And not only that, it's a human life, and a son is irreplaceable. So now we can dive into the text, so let's have a look at that. If you've got your Bibles with you, let's open up to those verses. We'll pick it up from verses 11, and in this part we'll just read 11 to 13. So read along with me if you can. So Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Only two verses, but there's a lot in that. Right from the start, although perhaps not initially obvious, there's a lot of conflict going on in those verses, which is a bit understated in those verses for sure. We were reading Hebrews last Saturday night, and in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 17, it says, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living." So as we reflect on those verses, firstly, the younger son is clearly disrespecting his father by asking for the inheritance while his father's still alive. He doesn't actually ask. If you read those verses, it's more of a demand. Give me my share. And in fact, more than disrespect, it's worse than that. It would have been like him saying to his father, "Why don't you just die? Just give me my inheritance and hurry up and die." Worse still for the father, such a request from his son would have brought shame upon the family. That's not the thing to do. Now, the son would have been damaging the family's reputation and also causing, the damage to his father, I guess. That would be shameful to ask that of your father. And in those times would have caused severe punishment for the son, no doubt. So the older son also would have been implicated by this, or impacted by it, I should say. The older son in those times would have had 2/3 of the value of the property or the land as inheritance he would have received, and the younger son gets a third. So you can imagine having to divide the property or the land, having to split that up, it probably would have reduced the value of the overall inheritance. So even the older son is impacted by the younger son's demand. But the younger son, he doesn't listen, he doesn't care. He's selfish in his mind at the moment. He couldn't wait, he wanted his share now, and he's tempted by the world, and off he goes. His freedoms and the lust he has for lusting after what he can find and what he can do, his desires of the world, lead him astray, and he goes against what he knows is the right thing to do. So verse 13, it says there, "Not long after, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth on wild living." Now I'm sure the father was hesitant here in granting his son's request, but he does it anyway. He allows his son the freedom to choose. Notice how it says, not long after. Now, we don't know exactly how long that is, but clearly it wasn't much time. So think about that. The father's wealth would have been in his land, would have been in his commodity, whatever it could produce. He doesn't have cash sitting under his bed or a share portfolio or something that he could divide up or transfer. It would have been in his land, mostly. So that would have meant he would have had to, sign over the rights of that land, that inheritance, to his son. Now, thinking about that, the son would then, having to quickly realise that land value, he would have had to sell it. And he would have had to sell it quickly. And what do you do if you want to make a quick sale? You reduce it down. You drop the value. You take whatever offer you get. So in doing that, the younger son has actually liquidated his father's assets in order to just go off and blow it. How terrible is that? And as it says there in verse 13, he squandered. He squandered the money basically by liquidating his father's assets. And again, the father allows it, even when he knows it is likely to be disastrous. He senses what his son might do with it. And at that point, the son leaves. The father would be thinking, I've lost my son forever. Now, as a parent, I find this quite challenging, to give your child the freedom to make choices in their life as they get older, even though you're a bit reluctant, you don't want to give them that freedom, you're not sure what the outcome will be. Maybe it's against your better judgment. But sometimes you have to let them do it. You have to give them the leeway. I've heard a quote recently that God loves everything. So just thinking about that choice, the choice that we make, choices that we make, and God allows us to make those choices too. And in his wisdom, he knows exactly where we might go with those choices. He knows a lot of times it'll be the wrong way, but he gives us the choice anyway. And I've heard it said in a quote that God loves everyone, but he doesn't love everything. Everything God hates is about protecting the ones he loves. What a beautiful quote. Charles Spurgeon once said, you cannot love what God loves if you don't hate what God hates. That's a challenging one. That's really, for us, in a sinful state that we are, that's very challenging. So think about the son. Having given in to his desires, he turns away. And he knows what's right, but he turns away from that. And in that turning away, he opens himself up to all kinds of temptations. As he proceeds to do that, he blows all of his inheritance on worldly desires, which amount to nothing. As I mentioned, in the NIV it says he squandered his wealth on wild living. That's putting it mildly. The King James says he wasted his substance on riotous living, while the New King James says he wasted his possession on prodigal living. Now there's that term prodigal, prodigal son. Prodigal means a reckless and wasteful extravagance or having something on a lavish scale. Luke doesn't mention anything more about this, doesn't go into a lot of detail, other than in verse 30, where the older son is reflecting on what the younger son has done. And he says to the father about his brother's waste, he says, he squandered your property on prostitutes. And I think what you read was harlots, in your version. Whichever way the son spent his inheritance, it was fast and it was not good. So it's at this point where we see a turn in the story, where circumstances change, as does the young son's heart. So read verse 14 to 16 with me. So after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to feed the pigs in the field. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants had food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Again, not a lot of detail here, but a severe famine would have been catastrophic for people of those times, people with very little. As I said, most people are very poor. They were living just on what they could raise, what they could sell, what they could produce. And in a time of famine, a lot of those things are in limited resources. You don't have things to sell. You don't have things to buy. Even if you had money, what food do you buy? So in those times, there was like, that meant no food. And I mean no food. A severe famine, no food. This caused the poorest and most desperate to eat almost anything they could. Anything to survive. And when we think about that, you just think, what would you be willing to eat just to survive? You know, I've heard about some people, I read a few stories about people in those times having locking themselves in a house and starving to death because they didn't want to be either eaten by other people or having to eat the worst things that they can imagine. Pretty terrible. It's awful to think about. And for us, we can't even imagine that level of desperation or depravity. So when he is sent to feed the pigs, the younger son, it doesn't mean that he was hired to do this. We can read into it a little bit, but I would say it's more likely that the citizen sent him away to the pigs. You know, feeding the pigs wasn't an honourable thing to do. So remember, during a time of famine, there wouldn't have been much work going around. There wouldn't have been a lot of, industry happening, or not industry, but agriculture and things like that to help people, and workers were needed. So as he's sent out there, it's more like the younger son was begging the citizen for anything, and the citizen is just sending him away to get rid of him. Go away. So this likely wasn't a job. He wasn't paid for being there, and he wasn't being fed like his father's people were, his father's servants. So when the son longs to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, the pods were likely rotting food. If you've ever seen what pigs will eat, they'll eat anything. So it probably wasn't the nicest food, and yet that's what he longed for. How desperate was he? It was probably sludge or mush, you know, yuck. And this is where he hits rock bottom. He realizes how good his father was to him, how he was well cared for and much loved. He reflected on how his father would treat him, treat his hired servants, how they were well looked after, they were well fed, and the food that they had was in spare. They had spare food. And it's in that moment that he has a choice to make. It's not really a choice. However, the obvious option would require him to humble himself before his father. Is he up for that? So he rehearses what he has to say to his father in verses 18 and 19. As he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and he went to his father. As I mentioned, although he seemingly doesn't have many options here, so often people in desperate situations can still resist and can still continue in a downward cycle, a downward spiral. They can harden their heart. We ourselves can be stubborn and proud. We can resist what we know. What we know is right, and so often make things worse. And sadly, too often this involves family members and friends and people that we're close to, where hurts linger and forgiveness and humility seem too hard and too painful. Clearly, we see the circumstances the son finds himself in instigates the change of his heart, and the turning point in the story here as the son's point of view changes. So, reading from verses 20 and 21 now. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for his son. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' And when the father sees his reaction and he sees his son from a distance, he runs to his son with open arms. It says in verse 20, full of compassion. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, I can think of some other reactions that would be just as fitting from a worldly point of view. If you think about it, maybe here's a couple to get us thinking. What brings you back here? You're filthy. Get away from me and go clean yourself up. What about this one? Who are you? I don't have another son. Or, well, well, well. So here he is. Come crawling back to his dad. I know it's lighthearted, but they're reactions that we see in movies. Maybe not so much in real life, but they can be similar to reactions that we might produce ourselves. But you know what? It's Jesus telling this story. And it's Jesus' heart that's reflected in the Father's response, not ours. So in verse 22 to 25, this is what it says. But the Father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. A huge celebration is called by the Father for the return of his lost son. The Father's words, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The Father is overjoyed with the son's return. He has no regard for his state. I'm sure he would have been filthy. Think about it. You can only imagine his state after living with the pigs wanting to eat what they ate. He probably smelt and was filthy and, oh, I can't even imagine. I can smell him, actually. But the Father paid no regard to that. And he, all for the inheritance that the son had squandered, the things that he had done, all his was concerned with was his son and that he had returned, and he wanted to immediately restore him. He calls for a robe, a ring, and sandals for his son to lavish onto him. This could be the end of the story, you know. Just there, you could stop it. Once lost, now returned and restored. Happy ending. And if this was the ending, we could conclude that Jesus is explicitly teaching how we as sinners need to repent of our sin. We need to return to him with a humble heart and seek his forgiveness. And his promise is we will all be accepted and restored with his full blessing. He will not reject us, not judge us, and not even make us clean ourselves up first. He welcomes us back to himself, regardless of our state, regardless of our sin, with open arms ready to embrace us. What a beautiful Saviour. And although this is a beautiful part of the story, it's a beautiful truth, the story doesn't finish there. There is the eldest son's response for us to consider. So let's read verse 25 to 30. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.'" If we're honest, that's often how we are. That's often how we feel. In many ways, the older son's reaction is fair. The younger son's behaviour has been terrible. He's disrespected both his father and his older brother. He is, as an older son, he's disgusted with his younger brother's behaviour. He says with contempt, "But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes," he doesn't use his brother's name. He doesn't recognise him as his brother any longer, but as your son, his father's son. And also, that ridicules the father, almost like saying, "You let him do it." He also feels underappreciated by his father, pointing out all the things that he's done. Working the farm, being loyal, being obedient to his father, as he sees it, with little reward. "You killed the fattened calf for him, not me," in other words. And if we're honest, it often rings true of our own sense of justice and righteousness. How we would react to this situation if the older son was us. How would we react? How do we react to each other in similar situations? Sadly, we are more like the older son than the father, I think. I have a lot to learn and a lot to grow in this area. My wife helps me a lot with this. But it's not a strong point in my character. What about you? Can you be judgmental? Can you be unforgiving? Can you be legalistic? These are all sinfulness that we show and exhibit regularly to each other. So back to the older son's response. Notice his disrespect of his father. Notice his own self-righteousness in saying, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed. You never gave me even a goat to celebrate with my friends. Not with his father, with his friends. I put it to you that the older brother is not much different to the younger brother in many ways. Yes, he worked harder and he has been more loyal to his father, but for what reason? Is it out of love and devotion to the father? Or is it out of duty? Or is it out of self-righteously doing what is right or the right things to elevate himself? He feels he is more deserving. Also notice the reference to the fattened calf. The older brother is more concerned about possessions than he is about his father or his younger brother. He doesn't care about the welfare of his younger brother that's been returned or his father's interests. His father gets to choose when he can have the fattened calf, surely. So he makes his grievances known to his father, to which the father's response comes up in verses 31 and 32. So let's read that. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and now is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father points out to the older son that he has never gone without. He always has enjoyed the fruits of his father's wealth, always eaten at the table, always enjoyed rich provisions every day. In verse 32, the father's response is aligned to the response of the angels and of God earlier in this chapter. We didn't read it, but I'll read it to you now. Verses 7 and verse 10 in this same chapter, chapter 15 of Luke. Verse 7 says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In all three stories, there is rejoicing in response to being lost, or the lost being found. This is meant to emphasize the value of someone being lost and returned. A sinner once lost, now repentant and returned to the Father. Remember the younger son's words. As he said, the son said to the Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Jesus is emphasizing here that with a repentant heart, we are made worthy. We are worthy of much more than the fattened calf. We are worthy of an inheritance far greater than all worldly things. And this strikes at the heart of the message that Jesus is trying to warn us about here. You see, if we read a few chapters before, and I won't go into it too much just to save some time, but Jesus is talking to a group of people, but he's calling out the false witness or the false thinking amongst people in his audience. If you look at Luke 13, we won't go to the verses, but Luke 13, the Pharisees are ridiculing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And in response, Jesus calls them hypocrites. He humiliates them. And in Luke 14, verse 3, Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's trying to catch them out. But they remained silent. And then verse 6, and they said they had nothing to say. And then right at the start of chapter 15 of Luke, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's all they could see. What I'm trying to point to you here, what I'm trying to get at is in these verses, is that Jesus knew who his audience was. He knew the Pharisees were listening and watching everything he did, judging every word he said, every move he made. He also knew that they lorded themselves over the law. self-righteously ruling over others and judging them by the letter of the law, whilst themselves being above the law, or a law unto themselves. They cared little for the lowly, the unclean, the uneducated. They looked down on others, and because they knew the law so well, they used it as a tool of oppression. They also highly valued their status and the lifestyle that delivered them. Can you see here the parallel with the older brother? The younger brother is more like the sinners and tax collectors. Being convicted of their sin, they are willingly repenting and being humbled to confess their sin. But the older brother is like the Pharisees. It's more about what he has done, or what they have done, how they have followed the law and obeyed all of the orders. They aren't humbled by their sin. They aren't repentant, and actually they act entitled. They are obviously oblivious of their privilege. These are challenging words that are recorded in Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In this, Jesus is showing us the way to him. It is not through our actions. It's not through our works. It's not through our own righteousness. It's not through our knowledge of the law or how well we keep them. It is faith in him, that he is the one who can forgive our sins because he is the one who has paid for our sins. Through conviction of our sin and a repentant heart, and in response living a humble life, willing to serve him, and serving not for worldly rewards, but for the joys of a future with him, we have assurance and a living hope in Jesus. If you're a Christian here tonight, I hope this parable shows us not to be complacent about the gift of salvation that we have received. I hope you see it's about your heart. It's not about what you do for God. And if you're not a Christian here, or perhaps you're seeking, my hope is that you'll see that there is hope to be found in Jesus Christ. Through his grace and love for us, he has made us worthy. It is his work, not ours. It is his love he has offered. He's given us his life freely to redeem us from our sins. We have received salvation through faith in him. And just to finish, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it says this: For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And Romans 5, 8 says, But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father's response in this parable is about his response to us. So the Father accepting his Son back willingly, no matter what he's done, is exactly the response that our Father does for us. God's mercy and grace defies the logic of this world, and I think that shows in this story. However we might respond, whatever things we might think of our reactions, God doesn't react that way. And how grateful must we be that he doesn't treat us the way we should be treated, or what our sins deserve. What an amazing God we have, and what an amazing gift it is that he offers us, salvation in Jesus Christ through faith. He has already paid the price. We just need to receive it in faith. So I'd just like to close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, what an amazing gift it is. There's not enough words to explain how we feel about the privileged position that we find ourselves in. We are children of you because of what Jesus has done in giving his life on the cross. And Father, we were lost. We've all been lost in different times, spiritually far from you, and yet you've called us back. You've received us back with open arms. Father, your love for us is astounding. It's amazing. And even all of our filth wasn't enough. Even all of our sin wasn't enough. You still were able to bridge the gap and welcome us back and restore us in full. Father, thank you for the wonderful hope that we have to look forward to in Jesus. Our wonderful future is secured. And thank you that by preserving your word for us, we can learn more about your beautiful character. And as this parable shows us about what Jesus, what his mission was for us here, to come and save us and to teach us how we can live for him. Father, what a beautiful Saviour we have. We thank you for blessing us tonight with this time and ask that you would be working among us, Father, and that you would bless our conversations after this and bless us for the rest of the night. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.